Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others says, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know that this new teaching is what you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend time in their day in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that every way that you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God," verse 24, "who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For indeed we are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has a fixed day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others says, "We will hear more about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom there are also Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you, and as we hear your word, we bow in awe of your majesty, of your otherness, of your glory and sovereignty over heaven and earth. You are the giver, sustainer, and taker of life. In you we live and move and have our being. Father, we adore you, for you are good, and your love endures forever. And though you are high and lifted up, and though you are glorious, and though you are in every corner of the universe, you are near, imminent in your creation. But because of your great love that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, overflowing of glory and love, you created a world, you created image bearers to be in relationship with you. Image bearers that rather than living for your glory and enjoying the fellowship of infinite joy and infinite love and the holy triune fellowship of the triune God, We chose to live for ourselves and for our glory and according to our own ways and what was good in our own sight. And the world has spiraled into corruption and decay, deterioration and death. But Father, you so love the world that you came, that you sent Christ and you wrote yourself into the story to redeem your people from the bondage and hopelessness of sin and death. And as we read in our text, death could not hold you, for death had no authority. And you rose again. And as we look at today, as the church at large celebrates Ascension Sunday, where you ascended into heaven, you sit at the right hand where you pray for your people. Jesus, we need your prayers. When we are active in our worship, but when we so often wander, Father, we need your prayers today. We lift up Scott Hughes and his ribs, Lord, and I pray that you would work in his body. But Lord, over the next course of this month and a half, he has many responsibilities that he must do, and I pray that you would give his body peace. But Father, as he trusts you, this pain is a reminder that he is not sovereign, and he is limited, and he is weak. But Jesus, you love him, and though Scott is weak, you are strong. Provide for him and his family. Father, I lift up Gil and Colleen Phillips for you today as they are at home battling COVID. Lord, as they are weak and tired, Lord, you have preserved them. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen their bodies. And Father, Gil has so faithfully led as an elder in this church. I pray that you would strengthen his heart, his body, and his soul, that he would be refreshed to be able to return to his vocation, to his ministry, Father. Pray for Colleen as well, for her silent faithfulness that she has, her wisdom that she has and overflows with, Lord. Father, I pray for Vicky and her granddaughters as they are traveling to Minnesota for her son's treatment. Lord, I pray that you would provide for them along the way, both physically, emotionally, spiritually. Give them gospel-rich conversations that Vicky can have along the way. Father, we pray for all of those this morning that are not with us. Whether it be health, whether it be spiritual struggles, whether it be emotional, mental health, Lord, that your spirit would work in their hearts. And I pray as a congregation, we would be faithful to reach out to our brothers and sisters who are not here, to be able to minister to their needs, whatever it may be. And Father, I pray for Chris this morning as he opens up your word, and that you would guide him, calm his nerves, give him clarity, give him boldness to declare your word, and that the Spirit would work and apply your word to our hearts, that we would see Jesus more clearly, and that we would be emboldened to go into a world that is lost and broken and dying, and that as we not only share the good news of great joy for all the people, but we care for our neighbor who is sick, who has faced struggles, injustice, oppression, the consequences of living in a broken world, with compassion and love, as we bind up their broken heart, that we would point them towards Jesus. Father, thank you. Jesus, thank you. Holy Spirit, thank you for who you are and what you have done. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I want to thank Chris this morning actually, this month of June, looking up probably the last 6 to 9 months, it's been a difficult time for me personally as a pastor. And I have said I need a little time of rest from the load of preaching. And Chris may or may not say this, but I know Saturday nights and Sunday mornings are very different when you have to stand before the congregation and say, "Thus saith the Lord," is a great burden. And then the elders have said, "Chris, we want to give you a little time to be able to take at Anna's wedding, and personal time, vacation, and some rest from preaching for a few weeks." And Chris has stepped up and said, "I will gladly preach." And we have some other men, Gil and Scott and Brandon, who will step in and feed the congregation well. And I have confidence that they will be doing that, and confidence that I am able to be refreshed and come back to be just feed the congregation well. And I am thankful for a congregation who loves me and cares for me to do that. The burden of preaching week in and week out is a great burden I take seriously. When I stand before the congregation and I say, "Thus saith the Lord," I do not take that lightly. Hours and hours of study and prayer, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth on Saturday nights, and Denise has to talk me out of quitting and going selling insurance. But God, Jesus won't let me normal my wife, and God's word is too important and too valuable, and the work that we have in Jack's Beach as we grow Christ-like and then reach our neighbors and friends with the good news of the gospel. Chris, if you would come and feed us God's word.
Good morning. It certainly is a privilege here this morning to share God's word with us as we look in the book of Acts. So if you're not already there, please turn to Acts 17. A little backstory. We're jumping in the middle of Paul, the Apostle Paul, mid-journey here. We know that the book of Acts was after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And Luke, the writer, who wrote the Gospel of Luke as well as Acts, he chronicles these early days of the church. And so Paul emerges on the scene in Acts chapter 8, not so much as a good guy, but more so a villain, known as Saul. But God shows us that he can use Paul as a great evangelist and a church planter and as a missionary. And he even wrote much of the New Testament, we know. So as the story begins in Jerusalem with the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the church is sent out to proclaim this gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is absorbed into this, whether he likes it or not, we see. But now Paul is sent out, and he's on a mission to spread this gospel of Jesus, that people be saved by Christ. He even goes to great lengths, being shipwrecked and beaten and everything else hard. He crosses seas to get to these faraway lands. So as we look here in chapter 17, we're in Athens. Now, Paul was chased out of these cities, and he would hop from city to city, we know, preaching a lot of times to the Jews there. But we know that the Jews didn't always want to hear about this Jesus. And in a lot of cases, Paul was literally running for his life. So we see he's urged to go to Athens, as in Athens, Greece. And it was there that he would wait for Silas and Timothy, his fellow co-workers in the gospel, spreading this good news. But he was waiting for them there. So as we delve into this, and this being Ocean Park, we've got to have a big idea in 3 points, right? So I want us to remember, as we read through, our big idea here is that we should preach the gospel in our everyday lives, right? Preach the gospel in our everyday lives. And the first point is that we should understand that the culture or our world, I'll use those terms interchangeably, the culture needs God. And two, the culture doesn't know God. And then three, we see that God has revealed himself. So one, a culture that needs God in verses 16 through 21. Paul, there in Athens, not being idle, he waits, but he notices that the city was full of these idols. Verse 16 says that he was provoked, meaning he was troubled or distressed, irritated at this, and even angry And like Pastor Chris talked about last week, being angry tells us that, one, something's important to us, and then two, something is wrong, right? So you think, okay, he's provoked. Why is he angry? It's the idolatry. He knows that this idol worship is wrong. Like when we see someone we love doing stupid, dangerous things, like maybe our kids or whatnot, but we're going to say something. We know that they don't need to be doing that, right? So a little bit about Athens. It was said that there were so many gods in Athens that it was easier to find a god than a person. So, yeah. So they were completely and utterly consumed with this idol worship. But why is this wrong? Why is this important, you ask? We know the commandments of God, where he said, "You shall have no other gods before me," and then, "You shall not make for yourself any carved image." So Paul sees that. He knows this. And he sees that God's name is not being hallowed or honored as it should, and that God's image bearers are deep in bondage. So what did Paul do? He had to say something. He had to tell someone. He was provoked to action. He went to the synagogue and the marketplace to reason with them, it says. And Paul often, like we said, he goes to the Jews first, preaches Christ. But now here, it's not only the Jews, but in the marketplace, sort of this open-air preaching we could picture in verse 17. And obviously the marketplace was central. Everyone visited the marketplace daily. No grocery stores, no Wawa's, no Publix, right? People were constantly at the market getting their provisions for the day. So Paul, seeing this a perfect opportunity, there's tons of people here, I'm going to preach against this idolatry. And it says day after day he did this. And then also we see that some important people were there and happened to hear Paul. In verse 18, these people were the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. These were the thought leaders of the time, we could say. But the Epicureans followed the teaching of the man named Epicurus. They believed in the seeking of pleasure, but that the pleasure should come by virtuous means, right? The Stoics also believed in virtuous living, and they wanted to live according to nature. Not according to nature, like, don't think tree hugger type, but think that everything dies in the end, right? You shouldn't get too attached to anything, because at some point, eventually, these things will leave us, or we will leave them, or they won't last. All things die, come to an end. Sort of save yourself the heartache. A Stoic by the name of Epictetus, if we really want to know what a Stoic thought, there's a quote from him. He says, "As you kiss your son goodnight," says Epictetus, "whisper to yourself, he may be dead in the morning." Yeah, not exactly a ray of sunshine, but I don't think we'll see any quotes from Epictetus on a Hallmark card or anything like that. But that's who these people were, and they thought that true wisdom was displayed in the absence of passion. You must control your emotions, they thought. So here they are. The Stoics and Epicureans were the definition of wisdom. They were well-educated. But here they are listening to Paul, and they were curious. They said, "What's this babbler saying?" And they meant this as like kind of a negative sense. Someone who just says a lot of words, he's going on and on about something, but he seems to be preaching a different religion. And what's he preaching? Jesus and the resurrection. This, they're hearing it and they're thinking, this is directly in opposition to this idolatry that we love. So they were struck with something. They had not heard this before. They're thinking, we need to hear more of this. This was something new. In verse 21, it says the Athenians would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And we can understand this today. People believe in strange new things today. It's not new. We hear of an idea or a movement that you're thinking, wow, that's a thing now. apparently. Something that didn't exist, we think. But this isn't new. People are human, right? Whether it's 2023 or 1953, this shows us that people have been idolatrous for a long, long time. People have never been satisfied. There's always this itch that is they're struggling to scratch. But as we hear that they would like to know more of what these things mean, it gives a glimpse into the fact that the people were ripe for this gospel. And it also reiterates to us the fact that the culture and the world around us needs the gospel. They need God, and they're in bondage. And it also highlights the fact that the culture, the one in Athens 2,000 years ago, and as well as our own today, doesn't know God. So let's move to verses 22 through 25. We see a culture that doesn't know God. So they take him to the Areopagus. They want to hear more. And you could think Paul is giddy with excitement. He's getting to actually preach. These people are asking him about the gospel. What does this mean? Who is this Jesus? What is this resurrection? So they take him to the Areopagus. And I keep saying that. And you can Google Areopagus. But it was a rocky outcropping where typically government discussions were held and important judicial matters, so important trials took place. And it's unclear whether Paul preached to the governing body or we could say like the local city council there. But nonetheless, they wanted to hear him. So Paul states in verse 22 that he knows that they are very religious or devout. Some think that he meant superstitious here. And obviously they were, all the idols of the town. Yeah, there's a lot going on. And I think he meant it more as a positive way. They're religious, they're devout. He's not saying, like, listen up, you dirty idolaters, right? There's some tact here. He finds a door to open to use to get to them. And we see in verse 23, he says, I even found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. Now thinking here, you know that altar over there, the unknown God altar. I'm going to tell you about this unknown God. And in verse 24, he goes on to tell them. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it. These highly educated, wise people were ignorant of the most crucial things in life. They were busy. They were very busy and religious, worshiping object after object. Statues, gold, silver, stones, these things in their own temples. But he goes on saying that the God of heaven does not live in temples. He certainly isn't served by human hands as though he were in need of something. But he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So we see the supremacy of God being preached to these people who desperately need him. In a culture that was pantheist, believing in multiple gods, this is something that they hadn't heard before, that there's just one God. To a culture that's in the dark, they don't even know what they don't know. They had an altar to an unknown God, thinking there's got to be more out there that we're missing. Let's set this one up, right? They needed someone to tell them. And this is why it's vital for us as Christians to preach where we are, to tell those around us to know the one true God, and not only know him, the maker of all things, but also to worship him correctly and in the right way. And because we as humans are prone to idolatry, it was no different back then, it's no different now, but this even echoes back to the Old Testament, when the Israelites strayed from God multiple times, going after other gods. They wanted to worship in ways that the other nations worshipped, right? So we must be told, we must be brought back and told who God is and how to worship and glorify him again, preaching the gospel in our everyday lives, not just to our neighbors, the people around us, but even to ourselves. By reading the Bible, by attending a local church, being reminded week in, week out, daily, of who God is and what he has done. And thinking of this fact in relation to others, Paul was engaged with his culture. He knew what they believed. He looked around. He wandered the city. He knew his neighbor there didn't know Christ, and he was moved with compassion. He was provoked to say something. And I ask you, are you provoked to share the gospel? So we've seen in the first part, a culture that needs God, and then a culture that doesn't know God. And now we look at a God that has revealed himself. Look with me at verse 26. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. He continued preaching who this God was, that it was the plan of God that all the world should hear this message, as we see earlier in Acts 15, where James, at the Jerusalem Council, quotes from the Old Testament that Gentiles or non-Jews are to be brought in. They are to believe too. That this message is a message of hope for all people. And Paul says what we all know, that he is actually not far from each one of us. In verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. Knowing the culture around him, knowing what they believe, he even quotes one of their own poets saying, for we are indeed his offspring. They believed this. They knew that there was something else, this itch that couldn't be scratched by the things of this world. I think of the quote by C.S. Lewis when he says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Seemingly, the people of Athens found this to be true. They knew there was something. In verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man, he goes on. In times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And this is repent of our sin, repent of our idolatry, repent of our arrogance and thinking that we know what's best for us. Repent of our ignorance of God, of our ignoring of him. We must turn away from these things. Not only are we to repent, but we are to know what sin is. What is sin? Good question. The New City Catechism says that sin is rejecting or ignoring God and the world that he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. And we see this in our own world. So how are we to know the culture around us? How are we to assess their beliefs? We must know what sin is by constantly knowing what God has said. So when we see our culture around us, especially here in America, people obsessed with politics and political party power or economic strategies, we can speak to these things and tell people that their greatest need isn't having the right guy in the White House or which economic strategy is best for America. It's that our greatest need is knowing and being reconciled to our God and placing our trust and hope in him and him alone and not in these other things. Not coincidentally, the following question in the New City Catechism, after the question of what is sin, is what is idolatry? Idolatry, it says, is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance and security. But we see this. We see this people around us, people on social media, on the news, maybe even our own family members. They're trusting in these other things, not knowing God. They're trusting in an identity that they themselves have created, identifying something outside, maybe outside the order that God himself has created, especially during this time when people have been the most confused about gender and sexuality. We can speak to this. I think it's helpful not only that the world to know that the world has an idolatry problem, but also how our culture feels. A study conducted between 2015 and 2020 shows that depression and anxiety is the most common disorder. And this is in the U.S. Not only is it the most common, but it's on the rise. To quote the study, it says, our study updates the depression prevalence estimates for the U.S. population through the year 2020 and confirms escalating increases of depression from 2015 through 2019, reflecting a public health crisis that was intensifying in the U.S. even before the onset of the pandemic. And then catastrophe comes, COVID happens, the pandemic kicks off, and these things like depression and anxiety skyrocket, which in itself, even before, was in itself a pandemic. And I'm not saying that one should not seek medical advice for this. There are medical solutions to depression. But we, as Christians, can speak with our neighbors with this. And knowing our coworkers and the people around us, our family, our family members, our friends, speaking to them with compassion. Not scolding as dirty idolaters, right? But knowing that their deepest need is a Savior. Having compassion on them. Are you provoked to tell them of their greatest need, which is God in Christ? The Englishman from the 1700s, William Cowper, spelled Cowper, wrote many hymns. His most popular being, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, and God Moves in a Mysterious Way. We sang both of those here. In the past. But he wrote a hymn called Oh for a Closer Walk with God. And there's a line in this hymn that says, The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Crying out to the Lord, help me, help us, tear these idols that we have off the throne that only God should be on. And if you know the backstory of William Cowper, this hymn has so much more significance, I think. He actually struggled with depression and manic episodes for a good part of his life. And it was actually a faithful pastor that ministered to Cowper. And that pastor was John Newton, the man who wrote the words to Amazing Grace. The great John Newton confirmed to Cowper that, assured him that Christ has saved him. And that there is no surer thing, that God does what he has promised to us in Scripture, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But even for a man like William Cowper, one that struggled so much, but still recognized his affinity for these other things, for these idols that we set up, the idols that lie to us, that enslave us, the idols that lure us away from the promises of God, he had to preach to himself. He attended a local church. He was reminded every week that God saves and none can pluck us out of his hand. But back to our text in Acts 17, verse 31. After everyone everywhere should repent, there is a fixed day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Judgment is coming for the world, where God will hold all people accountable for their actions, for their sin. And this is why the gospel is so important. This is why Paul had to tell them. Giving us assurance by raising him, Jesus, from the dead, the resurrection being the ultimate form of hope. Trust Jesus. He has defeated sin and death. And this is why we can trust him. And verse 32, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. It's unbelievable, they think. We see this today. People will mock Christians all the time, mock what we believe. They can't possibly think in terms of this hopeful outcome. People will tell us no when we share this gospel to them. When we tell them that there's a Savior that they must trust to deliver them from their sins. But some men joined him and believed, it says in verse 34, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some will hear you and respond, thank God, but we must keep sharing. So I ask you, Ocean Park Christian, what is it that you are preaching? Are you preaching your idols more than Christ? Are you preaching the gospel of politics, perhaps, more than you tell people of Jesus? Are you preaching the gospel at all? Is your schedule what rules your life? Are you taking time to read your Bible? Not only so you can know the truths of God yourself, but so you're enabled to reach the world around you. And then three, who are you preaching to? Are you friendly with your neighbors? Are you telling your children about the gospel? Are you telling your classmates about the gospel, your neighbors? Are you sharing what God has done in your life with your family members and friends and your coworkers? And a lot of how we preach is by living distinct lives. A few weeks back, we talked about the salt of the earth, where Pastor told us about living distinctly and not hoping in the same things that the world does so much, not always finding fault like the world does, but rather being gracious and merciful to others, not speaking ill of others. These things that people may see that may cause them to ask about the hope that we have. And when that time comes, our gospel presentation doesn't need to be perfect. The Spirit works in ways that we cannot. It works through our words. I'm reminded a few months back, it was February, that I had nasal surgery. And without going into too much details, they had to put stents up my nose and just to hold everything together anyway. Yeah, kind of gross, but one of the things the doctor was very clear about, he said, do not sneeze. And it wasn't like, try not to, do not sneeze, right, for a week after. So I'm thinking, oh, great, you know, that's part of the problem. I sneeze all the time. Really anxious about this. So it went well, you know, till about day 5 or 6. My wife's laughing. I just couldn't hold it in any longer. I was sneezing all over, letting them rip, and they were like ugly sneezes. They weren't nice sounding. I was groaning and moaning and maybe a bit dramatic, but anyway, my son Riley was there, and he saw this, and you know, he's thinking, what can I do about it? You know, what do you do with that? You just watch this man sneeze, and that's it. But he says, I'm going to go get mommy. I'm thinking, oh, okay, great. You know, she can watch me die of sneezing. Great. Cool. So she comes, yeah, and she comforts me, rubs my back, whatever the case. But I'm thinking after, you know, that was pretty sweet. Riley didn't exactly know what to do in that situation, right? But in the same way, we may not know exactly what to say to people in a given scenario. But we do know that they need help, that they need Jesus, right? And we can't ignore this. But what is it that they do need to hear? One, they need to hear that God, that they need to know God and who He is and what He has done. And then two, that they are in need. They have a sin problem, that they and all mankind are under the wrath of God. And that this is indeed their biggest problem. And then three, the good news of the gospel, that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has come and suffered and died and was risen so that our sins can be forgiven, and that they should live in light of this fact. And Christ is where they can seek mercy and grace in a world where there is none. And this brings pure joy and a hope beyond this world. The assurance of the resurrection. This is what is to be sought. This is where our identity as people of Christ would shift away from an identity in ourselves and what we have done to an identity anchored in who Christ is and what He has done. No longer trusting in ourselves. No longer trusting in our accomplishments or our righteousness, but being fully confident and trusting in the promises of God made through Jesus. I want to wrap this up by looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So if you could turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. It's page 987 in the black pew Bibles there in front of you. 1 Thessalonians 5. And as we look here, Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a few hundred miles north of Athens up in Macedonia. But he's writing to Christians there to offer reassurance to them. They were worried that maybe they missed the boat on the second coming of Christ. And he assures them that they are indeed destined for salvation and not wrath. He says in verse 1, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord," the day of judgment that Paul spoke to the Athenians about, same thing, "the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Seek Jesus now. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day." This sounds like our identity, right? This is who we are. "We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Since we are Christians, let us behave as such," he's saying. "And having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. He's our hope in life and in death." And he goes on to give instructions. Verse 11, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." In verse 12, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them." And as we read this, we can think that this should cause us to ask ourselves, how are we doing in these areas? Are you encouraging to those around you? Do you help the weak? Is patience an adjective that someone would use to describe you? Verse 15, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Verse 16, "Rejoice always." Are we rejoicing? Is it evident that Romans 8:1 is true for you, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus? There's no greater news. Also, we can't rejoice if we don't know God or trust him. We must read our Bibles to learn and be reminded of this daily. Verse 17, "Pray without ceasing." Do you need God? Do you acknowledge your reliance on him daily? Verse 18, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Are you thankful in every circumstance, in every situation, that he has saved you? Are you thankful that Jesus has done for you what you could not do for yourself? "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." This is how we could display Christ to others, to our spouse, to our children, to your family members, neighbors, especially those who do not believe. Are you gracious? Are you merciful? Just like God has been merciful to you. What legacy are you leaving? How would people remember you? Do not quench the Spirit. Verse 20, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil." Now, my aim here this morning is not to highlight our failures in these things, not to bludgeon us over the head with commands that we don't always follow, but it's to encourage us to repentance and to point to the one who can enable us to be more like Christ. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. It's the Lord who makes us able to obey. He is sanctifying us. He is molding us into the image of Christ. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. We can trust him and we can believe that he will do as he has said for us." Amen. I close with a quote from J.I. Packer, speaking on identity and assurance in his book, Knowing God. He says, "The immediate message to our hearts of what we have studied in this present chapter, Assurance and Identity, is surely this." He says, "Do I, as a Christian, understand myself? Do I know my own real identity? My own real destiny? I am a child of God," he says. "God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too." Say it over and over to yourself, first thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, anytime when your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it is all utterly and completely true. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have not left us in darkness here, but you are a God that has revealed himself to us. Lord, help us understand our need and everyone's need for a Savior, for Jesus. Enable us to live in light of this fact that we are saved. Help us spread the gospel where we are. At home, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, our friends, our family, all that we are around. We know that you will continue to sanctify us, Lord. You will continue to make us more and more like Christ. We thank you that you are faithful and that you will surely do what you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen.